This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
If you're with us for the very first time, we have been talking about the sermons of the Savior. And there are five sermons that are listed here, and we'll go over those here in a few moments. But we're on the fifth one. After a very long time, we've been looking at this since November of last year. And so now we are at the very fifth sermon, and I'm excited about getting into Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. Look at me in verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. Amen. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." So the apostles are all excited about the structure of the temple and the curtains and the furnishings and all that is there. And Jesus said unto them in verse number 2, he said, "See not all these things. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Following verse number 3, you're going to have what is called the Olivet Discourse from Christ. It is the fifth sermon recorded by Matthew in his gospel. And the entire sermon is going to deal with end time events. I want you to know as we dive into this, Matthew 24, Matthew 25 is a tribulational chapter. Many of the things that happens within these chapters are things that will come to a climax in what is called the tribulation period. I'll explain what the tribulation period is in a few more moments, but I want you to get your mind prepared that these are things that are yet that's going to happen in the future. And so you can be seated as we talk tonight about Jesus, the conquering teacher. Jesus, the conquering teacher. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. But most of all tonight, we thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace and your wonderful mercy. And I pray, Lord, in our Bible study tonight here on this Wednesday night in the Word, Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to bring you honor and glory in all that's said and done. And we will thank you and praise you for who you are, for what you've done, and what you're going to do. And all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, over the past many, many weeks since we've been in our study in Matthew, I have showed you that throughout the study of Matthew, that Matthew depicts Jesus Christ as a consummate teacher. He's the greatest teacher that has ever entered into Israel. He's the greatest teacher that's ever entered into the world. He tells us in his very first sermon, he's a consummate teacher. We also found that he is not only a consummate teacher, but he is a confronting teacher. He is a commissioning teacher, calling men and women out into the world. He's a communicating teacher, rightly dividing the word, telling us what God expects of us. He's a correcting teacher, one that won't stand idly by and allow error and falsehood to permeate his people, but he corrects us along the way. We also found out that tonight, as I announced the sermon, he is a conquering teacher. All through the Gospel of Matthew, you find Jesus depicted as a wonderful, glorious teacher. And through the teaching ministry of Jesus, you'll find that his ministry impacted many, many people, and Matthew decides to write about this. He zeroes on this motif of Jesus being a great, consummate teacher. In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 2, the Bible says, excuse me, "And he opened up his mouth, and he taught them." Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine," the teachings of Jesus, and does them, "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." A little later, Matthew records in Matthew 7, verse 26, "And everyone that heareth these sayings," that is the teachings of mine, "and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand." Matthew 7, verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings," ended this teaching, "the people were astonished at his doctrine. Nobody could teach like the Lord Jesus Christ. You move on to the very next verse of Matthew 7:29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples that he departed thence, listen, to teach and to preach in their cities. And here's what I believe. I believe that all preaching should be teaching and all teaching should be preaching. I really believe that. There are times where you are to expound on the Word of God, where you are teaching people what the Word of God has to say, but also in the sense of preaching, where you're like a spiritual cheerleader and you are urging the people of God on to perfection. I believe every preacher ought to be a preacher teacher, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he went and he taught and he preached in their cities. Last of all, Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? So over and over again, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew is zeroing in on this motif, that Jesus is a consummate teacher. He's a commissioning teacher, a correcting teacher. And tonight, we're going to find by the end time events of Matthew 24 and 25 that he is a conquering teacher. Better yet, he is a conquering king, a soon coming king. Let me say this, King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's greatly to be praised. If you believe that, say amen. Matthew, when he writes his gospel, he is depicting Jesus as the new Moses. Over and over again, he shows us and illustrates to us that Jesus is like the new Moses of Israel, one who is a teacher, one who is directing, and one who is delivering. And just as Moses wrote five books in the Old Testament, Matthew decides to record for us five sermons. You know as well as I do, if you've been in church very long, that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And just as Moses wrote five books, Matthew decides to record five sermons in his gospel. And I have those five sermons for you. The first sermon was the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 to chapter number 7. And let me just say this. A few weeks ago, I was actually there on Mount Beatitude, and it is absolutely a breathtaking and beautiful place. There are many times I had a spiritual moment, and being on Mount Beatitudes was one of them, when I just thought about what Jesus had taught there in Matthew chapter 5 all the way to chapter number 7, and how that our church had recently just gone through those chapters and looking at the words and the teachings of Jesus. It's kind of a unique place. It looks almost like a beautiful garden out there, but as you're standing on top of the mountain, it faces the Sea of Galilee. And the landscape of Mount Beatitude is almost like an amphitheater. So if you were to stand at the foot of the Sea of Galilee, and there were masses of people that were up upon the grass, it looks like an amphitheater. And many people were able to test this. They went down to the bottom by the Sea of Galilee, and they begin to speak. And ironically, you could actually hear from up at the top up there, and it was just awesome to be able to be there and to hear that. So the Lord knew exactly where to preach this sermon. He built his own amphitheater, and nature provided the sound equipment for him, and Jesus preached to the masses. And we learned what Jesus said in this very first recorded sermon. Out of all the sermons of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, on Mount Beatitude, is the most popular sermon that Jesus ever preached. It has been studied and recorded and written about by theologians and philosophers over and over and over and over again, and is still studied today. And what Jesus said then, we still need today. If you believe that, say amen. First sermon of Jesus that Matthew records. The second sermon is found in chapter number 10. And this is a sermon on missions. It's interesting to me that Jesus, his very second sermon, would be one on missions. Out of all the things he could have talked about, he decides to talk about mission. And I believe it's so important for us as a church to be involved in the missional mandate. I can't say that enough. You know what? If you probably would go back and listen to all the recordings of every sermon that I have recorded here in the past 17 years of being with you, you would hear the word missions and missional over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, when I die, you can stand at my funeral and say that Brother David was a missional pastor. Why? Because I believe that this is the very heart of God. God the Father sent His Son. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is sending you and I today into the world. This is the missional mandate of God, to go to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That we are to go to our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, and spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be actively involved in a missional mandate somewhere. Whether it's in your community or around the world, somewhere, somehow, God never called you to sit, soak, and sour. God never called you just to come in here and set upon the premises. God told you to stand upon His promises. Somebody say amen. And you are to be involved in the missional mandate of God. Second sermon, he talks about missions. In chapter number 13, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. And we went through that. In chapter number 18, it talks about life within the kingdom of God, how we are to live and to move and to glorify God. And then Matthew records for us in chapter 24 and chapter 25, the sermon on the judgment of last things. Now, I don't want you to get confused when you start studying chapter 24 and chapter 25. This is the passage where it talks about wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, famine, disease, all these things must come about. I want you to know that I believe we may be the generation that is the precursor to Matthew chapter number 24. Because many of the things that Jesus states in this chapter, we already see coming about today. And we may be that precursor generation that sees these things coming about, and they're going to come to a climax in the great tribulation period. You see, I believe here, and this is what we teach and preach at our church, we are premillennial in our doctrine. That is, we believe that if this was a timeline, the front of my pulpit was a timeline, this corner here would represent the rapture of the church. That we believe that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and He will rapture the saints out of here. The word rapture comes from the Latin word raptizio. It means to snatch away. It means to catch away. It means to be caught up. All these phrases we find in the Bible. It might surprise you tonight to find that the word rapture is not in your Bible. Although it's not in your Bible as a scriptural word, it is a scriptural truth. There is coming a day where we will be snatched away, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is the very next thing on God's prophetic timetable. Every man, woman, and boy and girl, every boy and girl that's not come to the knowledge of the truth because of their age, I believe that there's an age of accountability. What that age is, I believe, is based basically on the maturity of the child in many, many ways, and we can debate that later. But I believe that those people will be raptured up to be with the Lord within the air. When we are raptured up, there's going to be a seven-year period of what is called a tribulation period. When the saints are taken up in the air, the Bible says in Thessalonians, he that lets will let until he is taken out of the way. A better rendering of the word let is restrain. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit who restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. Basically, friend, when the Holy Spirit of God's restraining hand is moved off of this world, evil and all of hell is going to have their way. Right now, the only thing holding back the corruption and holding back the darkness from spreading over this world like a tsunami, it is the power of the Holy Spirit of God invested in the life of the church. But when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit is not taken out because he's omnipresent. He's always present. But what he does, according to Paul, is he lifts his restraining hand. And the Bible says the Antichrist will be revealed. This is going to be a man that's going to have oratory power. This is going to be a man that has military power. This is going to be a man that's a financial genius. He's going to be able to solve the problems of the world and do something that we have not seen within thousands and thousands of years, and that is bring peace to the Middle East. Somehow, some way, there will be a contract that is signed, and Israel, where they're longing for peace today, the Antichrist will literally bring that about, and he will break that contract, and he will turn on Israel. And if Jesus Christ himself does not come back and rescue Israel, then the entire Jewish race would be completely annihilated from the face of the earth. So God supernaturally has to come back and rescue them, because he made a promise to Abraham, he made a covenant to Abraham that his seed would prosper. So 7 years of tribulation, and at the end of that 7 years, hey, listen to me, Jesus Christ himself mounts upon a milk-white stallion. He rides from the third heaven into the second heaven where the stars and planets are at, and then he invades planet Earth, and he sets on the Mount of Olives. He walks through the Kindred Valley. He tears down the Eastern Gate and walks through there and declares himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is greatly to be praised. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. After all of that's said and done, we go into what's called the millennial reign of Christ. So there is a very short synopsis of what it means to study the doctrine of eschatology. And this is what Matthew is writing about with the sermon of Jesus here tonight. Matthew chapter 24 and 25 is going to depict those days prior to Christ's glorious return. I'm going to show you two pictures that I took in Israel. You can put the first one up there. Let me see what it is. No, it's not that one. There it is. That is the Mount of Olives. And this is where Jesus would have taken the disciples here in Matthew chapter number 24 and 25. They go to the Mount of Olives, and they are seated up there, and Jesus begins to teach them. Now, here's what's the cool thing about the Mount of Olives. Where I'm at taking this picture, I'm actually standing where the old temple used to stand, and you can see the other picture there. So you can put the next picture up there, Catherine, if we have it. No, the other one. There you go. That picture there is looking from the Mount of Olives that way. Many of you know the gold place there is, that's the what is called the Dome of the Rock, but I don't have my little clicker laser with me. But if you look where the Dome of the Rock is at, the gold, and you see the brown wall, and you come down just about three quarters of the way, there's a taller wall right there, that brown section. That is the Eastern Gate. Now, the Eastern Gate has been sealed up, I believe it was the Ottoman Empire that actually had sealed it up, but there's coming a day, hey, Jesus is going to break that Eastern Gate back open, and he's going to walk into that temple, and he's going to declare himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here's what's neat about this story. This will give you a little picture. As Jesus is with his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, that very first picture, they're on the Mount of Olives looking that way, and they're looking at the temple. Look with me in verse number 1 of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him. And so they're seated up there on the Mount of Olives, and they're looking this way at the temple. Let me show you one more picture, and I'll be done with my pictures here. This picture here is at the museum in Israel. This is what many archaeologists and experts in Israeli affairs, if you will, this is what they believe would have, this is what the city would have looked like in Jesus' day. Now, you can see this place is massive. That's a couple of the preachers standing right there, and I'm on a staircase above them, and so you can see the people in the back. This place is huge. You would have had your outer wall there, and then in the middle of that outer wall, you would have had the temple. You would have entered into the temple, into the women's court, beyond the women's court, into the holies of holies, where there was sacrifice and offering going on. This is what the disciples would have been looking at from the Mount of Olives. They wanted to show Jesus the temple. They're all enamored with the temple, with all the beauty and all the wonder of the temple. Let me just tell you this, that the temple was magnificent in many, many ways. Josephus was a Christian historian, and Josephus writes in his books, he says this. He says, now although lament of destruction of such work as this was, since it was the most admirable of all the works that we have seen or heard of, both for its curious structure and its magnitude, and also for the vast wealth bestowed upon it, as well as for the glorious reputation it had had for its holiness. That temple was magnificent in many ways. It may not have compared to Solomon's temple, but inside that temple, there have been gold. There have been gold curtains laid on the inside of the temple. There have been cherubims all over those curtains within there. It had been a magnificent place for people to go. And the temple there in Jerusalem was known throughout the entire world. It was a wonderful place, a glorious place in many, many ways. And so the disciples, they are all just fixed on the beauty of the temple. And Jesus wants to correct this behavior and talk about some things that's going to happen in the future. Jesus is not occupied with the beauty of the temple. He is occupied with building his disciples with truth. And can I tell you today that God's not so much occupied with the beauty of our church? He's not so much occupied with the beauty of this and the beauty of that, the nice carpet, the nice walls, the fancy PA system, and, you know, wonderful grand piano and all that. You know what God's concerned about? God's not concerned about the beauty of the temple. God's concerned about building truth within his people. God wants you to grab a hold of the truth. If you're going to brag on anything, God wants you to brag on him. If you're going to grab a hold of anything, and it's nice to brag on our church. I said that Sunday. There's a good pride and a bad pride. There's that sense of pride in me where I'm very thankful for what we have. I think we have a beautiful church. I'm so thankful for what God has done for us over the past several years. We've done many renovations within here, and I think they've all enhanced the beauty of what God has blessed us with, and I praise the Lord for that. But we have to be more about a building of mortar and clay. We have to be about building and transforming people's lives through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It is the Word of God that should be paramount. It is the Word of God that should be our highest priority, above our singing, above our ministries. The Word of God and preaching the Word of God has to be the very highest thing, the very goal set before us that we need to achieve. If you believe that, say amen. And so Jesus wants to set them down. He sets them down, and that basically would be their view from the Mount of Olives looking across that valley. And he begins to teach them some of the greatest truth concerning end time events here in chapter 24 and chapter 25. Now, there is no possible way that I'm going to preach all of this tonight. I actually pulled myself away. Y'all be proud of me. I actually pulled myself away from my chair because my sermon was growing. I mean, it was overtaking my office, and I had to get up and walk away because I was like, I'm never going to get through all of this. So let me take it a little bit at a time. I had a preacher tell me one time, and I tell other preachers this, that, you know, eating an elephant, you have to eat an elephant one bite at a time. And so for us to work through some of these passages, we're going to have to go just a little at a time. So if you understand the context, you're with me, I want you to say amen. Let me hear you. So you see where we're at? They're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across that valley. They're staring at the temple. They know the glory of God is there. And Jesus just said, that place is coming down. There's not going to be one stone that's not turned over another. And you know what? He was right. It would be later in AD 70 that Titus, the Roman emperor, would come in and literally ransack Jerusalem. What you have today is basically remnants of the Western Wall. Many Jews today, and they did last week when I was over there, a week before last, they go out to the Western Wall, which I did also, and you lay your hands on that wall, and they pray against that wall, because right on the other side of that wall, back in this day, would have been the side closest to the Holies of Holies. And they pray, and all of them are out there. There was a bunch of Israeli soldiers out there. There's probably 30 or 40 of them. They're dancing there along the Western Wall. It was the celebration of Shabbat on that Friday when we were there. And they're singing, Messiah come, Messiah come, Messiah come. Messiah come, Messiah come, Messiah come. Over and over and over again, clapping their hands, dancing to the music, longing for Messiah to come. And sadly, the Jews have missed out on the fact that Messiah has come. He's come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet they go there and they write a little note down. And they write their prayer down and they stuff it in the wall. And every 2 years, the Jewish Orthodox people will come by and collect all those papers out of the wall and take it up to the Mount of Olives. And they bury it there in the Mount of Olives. And they pray for Messiah to come and they call upon God. But they don't realize that he's already come. Aren't you glad that you know tonight that he has come? He has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on Calvary's cross. He rose again. And hey, I got news for you. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you believe it, say amen. Amen tonight. Well, let me go through just 2 points with you through this sermon. And we'll get through that, and then we're going to let you go as we comb through this over the next couple of weeks. First of all, let's look at the concern of the disciples. Look at verse 2 and verse number 3. So they're on the Mount, they're there on the Mount of Olives. Jesus has just said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That had to baffle those guys. And then in verse number 3, they're so perplexed about this, we find the concern of the disciples in verse number 3. And they ask 3 questions. Let me read verse 3 with you. The Bible says, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? You know, the Olivet Discourse grew out of these questions that the disciples asked. They're wondering, when the temple is destroyed and all of these things are going to take place, they're wondering, when's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Lord, can you just cue us in a little bit and not take us by surprise? And so they asked the Lord 3 questions. The first one is, they wanted to know when. When are these things going to take place? Now, in order to find the answer, you've got to look at the parallel passages in the Gospels. Matthew doesn't tell us when. He doesn't give us that information. But Luke, in his Gospels, gives us what Jesus said. Let me read it to you. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 to verse number 24. The Bible says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that that desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right now we are living in the times of the Gentiles. There's coming a day that God will allow the nation of Israel to rise to the top of all nations once again, and Christ himself will be not just a resident, but hallelujah, he'll be the president, if you will, there in the city of Jerusalem. But we are living in the times of the Gentiles, where Gentile powers are under control, where Gentile powers are manipulating and having their way. Jesus said, when you see this happen, know this is going to start this time of the Gentiles until the time is going to come to an end. You see, basically, friend, we are living in that time of the Gentiles, and this would have been when Titus, the Roman emperor, would have came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So Jesus gives them the when here in Luke chapter number 21. How about the second question? The second question they asked was, what's the sign of Christ's return? Well, fortunately for us, we have those signs in verse 29 down to verse number 44, and we'll go over those in the weeks ahead. But basically, the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wow. You talk about an exciting time. Jesus says, there's coming a day that I'm coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the disciples ask, Lord, what is the sign of your return? And in the verses to follow, Jesus gives them signs of his glorious appearing. You go a little bit further in verse 4, verse 8 of our text, you'll find their final question was this. They asked about the sign of the end of the age. Now, this is a question that a lot of us ask. Everybody wants to know, when is the end of the age? They will search the internet and look to Nostradamus and try to find out what Nostradamus has to say about the end of the age. A few years ago, when the Mayan calendar was produced, I knew young people who were totally just wigged out over the fact that the Mayan calendar was producing, you know, or describing prophesying about the end of the world. I had some teenagers come over to my house. A young boy who was on a baseball team at Heritage High School, sitting on my porch, literally just confused and scared to death over this Mayan calendar. Listen, I don't need a Mayan calendar. I don't care what Nostradamus had to say. I've taken a sneak peek in the back of the book. I know how the story ends. Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you believe it, say amen. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. I'm all right with that. Amen. Anyhow, verses 4 to verse number 8 says this. Watch this. The Bible says, and Jesus said unto them, the last question was, when's going to be the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrow. They ask this question, Lord, when is going to be the end of the age? Let me say this again, because I don't want you to get confused. Many people try to take doctrine out of chapter 24 and chapter 25 and apply it to this day and age right now in the time we're living in, or they'll even try to supplement some of this to describe the rapture. It's not in there. And we're going to see that as we go through this. Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. The rapture has happened, and these things that he is talking about comes to a consummation during this tribulation period. We know Jesus is talking about the tribulation because of the context. Let me say this again. Context is always king. It doesn't matter what this teacher says or that commentary says. If they're going outside of the context, they're drifting away from what the writers wanted the readers to understand. And when Jesus preached this sermon, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit told Matthew exactly what to write, and he writes down in the context, tribulation. How do we know? Verse number 8, and all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Jesus is giving us here an account of what's going to happen in the tribulation period. But let me say this. Some of these things that are taking place in this chapter we see happening today. And it may be very possible. We may be the nation like a precursor, generation rather, that may see some of these things coming about, and then the Lord snatches us out in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and these things come to a climax during the 7 years. You see, friend, the end, if the Lord were to rapture us out today, you realize that the end of all of this is going to end 1,007 years later. There's a 7 year tribulation period. There's a thousand years of a millennial reign with Christ. And so all this comes to an end. So there's a lot left out there. Somebody say amen. Now somebody said, well, you know, I just don't know what's going to happen at all. I know what's going to happen. Jesus Christ is going to win and be victorious. If you believe that, say amen. So you got a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. You got 7 years of tribulation. And God says all of this end is going to come to about. Well, he says in verse number 3, tell us then, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And what is the sign there of the end of the world? Let me give you several signs, and I'm not going to dwell on them, but let me give them to you. Number one, how about a knowledge explosion? The Bible says in the book of Daniel, chapter number 12, verse number 4, that knowledge is going to increase. And what we see in our day and age today is a sign of the Lord's glorious return. There has been a knowledge explosion in the past 100 years that has been unprecedented like man has never seen. With the making of the internet, with modern day medicine, with the discovery of archaeology and many other things, we are seeing a knowledge explosion in our world. It's amazing what we can find out in just a few moments. It's amazing the technology that is there. Many, many years ago when my pastor and my dad would teach and preach upon the mark of the beast, they believed it by faith that all the world will receive some type of mark, not really understanding what that mark is. Today, I can understand how the entire world can receive a mark of the beast through the computer chip, through the internet, through all these processes. We can see very easily what Spurgeon and many others believe by faith. We can see by sight how all the world could be marked, how all the world could be chipped, how all the world could receive a mark where they cannot buy, sell, or trade because there has been a knowledge explosion. It is a sign of the times. Another sign would be in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8 and 10, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And let me just emphasize the word nation. Back in May 14th, 1948, at 4:32 p.m. in the afternoon, Israel, after 2,000 years of prophecy, the nation was reborn. And they become a nation again. You know, back in those days, and maybe some of you might have been around, you know, during those times and heard stories of those times, they didn't mind if Israel would become a nation. They just wanted to do it in Poland. They didn't mind if they became a nation. They just wanted them to locate somewhere else besides Israel. And the Jewish nation said, no. We're not going to Poland. We're not going somewhere else. Our history is rooted in the pages of history over the past 4,000 years. We're not going anywhere. We're staying right here in Jerusalem. And they became a nation. And the reason why the Arab world hates the Jews so much is because they believe that they are a religion and not a nation. They think the Jews should be just like the Roman Catholics. Rome has its own government. Rome has its own means of power. But the Catholic Church is just a religion within the city of Rome. They believe the Jew is a religion, and they should not be a state. But today, Israel has their own military power. Today, Israel has their own form of government. It's a form of democracy that is prospering and is doing very, very well. And they are hated by the world because of what God has promised them. Israel became a nation. Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about that. It's a sign of the Lord's coming. the Jews returning to the land. Jeremiah chapter number 23, verse 7 and verse 8 talks about God gathering his people back into the land of Israel. Though Israel is a very small state, no bigger than a state of New Jersey, God is calling his people back. They are coming in by the thousands. They are coming. You see it on the news. I don't have to tell you that. You can watch any news network and you find that the arguments over the Gaza Strip and over the Golan Heights is all because it's the Syrians want to move that border back to the Golan Heights and spread their population there, but they're never going to get that. By the way, the Golan Heights is absolutely beautiful. Facing Mount Hermon, it's a gorgeous place that is out there. The Jews claimed that back in a war with the Syrians many, many years ago. They're not giving up that land. But everywhere around them, they're wanting to take away their land. They can't because the Jews are coming back. They're coming back to Israel. They're building homes. They're building apartments. They're coming back. I'm telling you, it is a sign of Jesus' glorious return. There are days of deception. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 4. The Bible says there, it says in verse 24 and verse 4, it says, "Take heed that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name," is a sign of the time. There is famine and pestilence. Verse 7 and verse 8, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." You know, America is such a spoiled generation of people. We have food on our table, we have shelter. But if I were to take you to a third world country like the Dominican Republic and take you into one of those local villages, you will find those kids don't have drinking water. They have water, but they have parasites in them. And you'll see their stomachs all swelled, and many of them die a very early death simply because they don't have any fresh drinking water. And I'm so glad that we went over and built our well and put that well in there. Our pastor is pumping out water and giving it out. He's using it as a source of income, very, very cheap. But they're telling me he's giving more of it away than he is selling it because he's got a heart of compassion and he wants those kids to have drinking water. And I'm so happy that we were able to raise that money and put fresh drinking water in that village. To God be the glory. Somebody say amen. To God be the glory for being on a missional mandate of God, a showing benevolence and humanitarian effort. Why? Because we love him. Somebody say amen. Let's give the Lord a hand clap. Amen. Famine and pestilence, earthquakes, Matthew 24 verse 7 and verse 8. Fornication, the Bible says, as in the days of Noah, verse 36 and 39. In the days of Noah, you can read in Genesis chapter number 6 that there was the mind of man was so depraved and there was so much lewdness and sexual and wicked activity that took place in the days of Noah. Man's imagination, his heart had drifted far away from God, and the Bible says it had repented man. It was a judicial act on the act of God, that God was grieved in his heart over what was happening to man. But one man found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God said, "I'm going to have you build a boat. And that boat is going to be the ark of your salvation." Can I tell you today, friend? Troubled waters are coming. There's a storm brewing. God's judgment is going to wash over the shores of America just like the tsunami did in Indonesia many years ago. And when a tsunami comes to its climax and it comes over shore, when it washes on the shore, it drags everything else back out into the ocean with it. And what's going to happen, there's coming a day that God's wrath, like a mighty tsunami, is going to wash over the shores of America, wash over the shores of Europe, wash over the shores of other countries, and it's going to drag them out in sorrow and death and destruction under the mighty hand of the wrath of Almighty God. You need to be saved today. You say, "Brother David, how can I be saved and how can I be rescued from those terrible waters of God's wrath?" God built an ark. His name's Jesus Christ. And in the ark of God's salvation, you can find rest and hope and rescue safe and secure in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Fornication as in the days of Noah, Matthew 24, verse 36 to 39. And then, of course, verse 6, wars and rumors of wars. Now, we can go on and on and on and on and on and on. But these eight that I have just given you, you see them in your local news. You read them in your local paper. This may be a precursor generation that will actually be raptured out before God comes to a climax with these things in the tribulation period. It's very, very possible. I know this. I am ready. How about you? Not only do we see the concerns, but let me give you two more things. We're going to go. How about the condition of the world? What is the world going to look like during this time of tribulation? I will say it's going to be complete chaos, because when the rapture takes place, there's going to be so much chaos. You got to think about Christians who have bank accounts that are still there and active, credit cards that are unpaid, debit cards that cannot be found, retirements that have never been cashed in, IRAs that are sitting silent. All of this is going to be such chaos. And the Bible says God's going to send them strong delusion to believe a lie. The lie is the Antichrist. Jesus said that the devil is a liar and a murderer, and he has been from the beginning. There's going to be a man that's willing to sell his soul to the devil. And Satan himself, nowhere in Scripture do you find that Satan possessed an individual except for Judas. And here you're going to find that the Bible says Satan himself, the son of perdition, Satan himself is going to enter right into the Antichrist, a man who's going to sell his soul for power, popularity, and fame, and he is literally going to deceive the very nations of the world. I'm telling you, it is going to be chaos, and I am so glad that I'm not going to be here to have to deal with any of that stuff. If you feel the same way, say amen. But Jesus says, while these days are coming about, he says, number one, there's going to be pretenders. And there are pretenders today. The Bible tells us in verse number 4 of our text, Jesus said, and he answered unto them, said, take heed that no man deceives you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Christ gives at least 5 warnings about these so-called pretenders. First of all, he says they are plentiful. Look at verse 5. It says, many shall come in my name. It will be plentiful. Not only does he say they will be plentiful, but also in verse 5, they're very persuasive. It says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. The word Christ, Christos in the Greek, is the Hebrew equivalent of Messiah in Hebrew. There will be many coming, say, there's Messiah, and here is Messiah, and there is Messiah. And these people will have the ability to deceive many. They're not only plentiful. God talks about that they are persuasive. And then he also says they're very poisonous. Look at verse 23 and verse 26 together. It says, believe it not, go not forth, verse 26. These guys are toxic. These guys are poisonous. He goes on and says that they're powerful also. Look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect of God. If it were possible, these guys would even deceive the very elect of God Almighty. Very powerful. And then they are proselyters, Jesus said, verse 26, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. He says, believe it not. This time, the condition of the world is going to be marked by pretenders. But not only pretenders, but much peril. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. If you're still with me, say amen. Look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in divers places. You know, I believe it's important as a Bible student for you to understand how the Bible divides the nations up when it comes to prophecy. You'll find out that there is at least four sectors of power that will rise during the last days. We know them today by one name. The Bible gives them another. I'll give them to you. You have the kingdoms of the north. That's going to be Russia, according to Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse number 15. Russia's going to be the kingdom of the north. You have what is called the kingdom of the south. I personally believe that will be the Islamic nations together, according to Daniel chapter number 11, that the Islamic nations right now, they are trying to band together with some type of coalition. They've even talked about a United States of Islam coming up against the nation of Israel. You got the kings of the north, you got the kings of the south, the kings of the east would be China. According to Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 19, the Bible says the river Euphrates will be dried up. The kings of the east will make their way down through the river Euphrates, and they will do battle with Israel there in the Jezreel Valley, what is known as the Battle of Armageddon. You got the kings of the west, which is Europe, led by Antichrist. I can tell you this tonight, listen to me. All those actors, they're on the stage, and they're playing out their part. And there is somebody in the world today willing to sell their soul to Satan for all the kingdom and authority and power and be that man of perdition, the Antichrist. You see, the devil doesn't know when the Lord's coming back. You know, we think in our minds that Satan is the opposite of God. He's not the opposite of God. You know, the opposite of hot is cold, right? The opposite of soft is hard. We say the opposite of God is Satan. There is no opposite of God. God has no equal. There's nobody opposite of him. Satan himself is a created being. His name was Lucifer. He was the choir master of heaven, the great cherub that covered there of the glory of God. And he fell. God created Lucifer. Satan, by his own choices, created himself. He's the great adversary. And the devil does not know when Jesus is coming back. So every generation, there has been a candidate who would be the Antichrist. Whether it was Mussolini, whether it was Saddam Hussein, whether it was Hitler killing millions and millions of Jews, there's always been a candidate ready, listen, ready to be the Antichrist. And guess what? In this generation, there's somebody ready today. Because if Christ comes back tomorrow, very soon, within the days ahead, the Antichrist will be revealed. And all of those nations right there, they're already major players in the game of prophecy. Friend, you need to know Jesus, and you need to know him today. Amen? You need to know without a doubt that you have been born again. You need to know that you are saved, that you will be rescued in the ark of God's salvation, not worrying about these events that's going to take place. And as we see them getting closer and closer and closer, here's what I say, even so, come Lord Jesus. You better get your heart right with God. You better quit straddling the fence. You better get your life and your family, your marriage, your membership on the line with God and start serving him, because I believe he's coming back. Hallelujah to his name. If you believe it, let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. He's coming back. He's coming back. Father, thank you, Lord, for this night of study together. And Lord, they've been a great audience. And I pray that I have imparted some type of truth, Lord, to help us to be good Bible students, to understand the Word of God, to rightly divide the Word of God. So when we hear falsehood and error, Lord, we know what to say. We have a defense. We have an apologetic within our heart. So, Father, I pray that you would help us in the days ahead as we study this great chapter and we get into things about the tribulation and what's going to happen and the Antichrist through these wonderful chapters. May you permeate our hearts, Lord. Even though we're not going to be here, Lord, this should help us, Lord, to develop a hope within us to rescue the lost and to preach to the perishing. So, Father, I pray that you help us to take the missional mandate and to move forward for your honor, for your glory. There's somebody here tonight, Lord, that needs to know Jesus and the free pardon of sin. Lord, let them make their way to me after the service. We'll sit down together and read the scripture where they can walk away with certainty in their heart that they know without a doubt that they have been saved from the coming storm. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.